this morning, people all around the world are sitting in a church. And whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, they are asking questions. What does the story of Jesus mean to me? Should this man and this cross really change my life 2,000 years later? I see the way people in church live their lives. Is it any different than the way I live mine? If you say the cross has saved you, do you live like it has? What does it look like to live born again? Let's find out together.
Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to be. Matthew 16 and verse 24. I wanted to get through verse 28, but only got through verse 26. So we're going to go through verse 26. There's such good information here about the new birth and the identity that you have. We are calling the series Born, and you may recognize the name and the theme from that movie series, B-O-U-R-N-E, Born. But no, this is not a series about a secret spy who has amnesia, if you've ever seen those movies, that suddenly starts to remember the life that he used to live, and he looks at it and he's like, I don't like it very much. We're not going to get to do any of those cool karate moves and stuff like that. But in thinking about forgetting and amnesia, we as Christians may not have amnesia, but I think we forget what we're supposed to look like and how we're supposed to act and what our new identity is in the rebirth. And we may be looking at this passage of scripture today. I can tell you, I looked at it and I did not like maybe the person that I had become in my American Christian comfortableness. And so what the Lord shared with me, I'm just going to pass it on. I'm going to share it with you this morning. So in Matthew 16, let's look together, starting in verse 24. Let's stand and see our born again identity. What does it look like to be a Christian? Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three verbs, three commands. And then in verse 25, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He clarifies what he means in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Worthy questions to be considered. This is God's word. Please be seated. This morning, your born again identity is to choose Christ. Mainly in three ways in this passage of Scripture. To choose Christ, number one, by denying yourself. Number two, by taking up your cross. And number three, by following Him as He says, follow me. Three imperative verbs, and in Greek, the imperative verb is a strong command. It's not a light-hearted suggestion. No, these commands that Jesus has given us today relate directly to your born-again identity. And we're doing this series right after Easter because it's because of that cross that Jesus died upon and the power of the resurrection that we can be born again. And I thought it'd be helpful to kind of just look at some passages of Scripture that describe what it means to be born again. First, your identity, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. I see that this passage of Scripture can relate to you in three ways today. Number one, it can reveal to you, like an exam would, if you'd let these Scriptures test you, that you're not a believer. And in fact, you may have showed up today knowing that you don't believe Christ. You don't follow Him at all. And so these commands will be like a test to show you, are you ready to follow Christ? If you're not a believer today and you're considering following Jesus, ask yourself, am I willing to deny myself like Christ denied Himself? Am I willing to take up my cross like He did His? Am I willing to follow Him instead of the world? You may not be ready. These are very tough considerations, very stringent commands. The second way this passage could affect you today is that you may call yourself a believer. And this passage of Scripture will be like a litmus test, maybe like a mirror being put up in front of your face. And it will reveal your faith as true, as you were willing to do these things and you were doing these things, or it could expose to you that your faith is false and you need to truly believe today. The third way this passage may affect you is as a true believer. You may be sitting there right now having no doubt that Christ is your Savior and He's your Lord, and you want to do these things. Well, what it'll do for you is what it did for me. It'll show you many areas in your life where you are not completely denying yourself, and you have a choice. Am I going to? It'll show you areas in your life where you're not willing to die to yourself, or maybe even die physically. And it'll shore those areas up. It'll show you where you're following the world, where you've departed from Christ, and show you how to get back on that narrow way. If it does those things for you as a believer, it is the most helpful thing I could give you in reflection on the power and the resurrection that we've just finished celebrating last week. Let's jump right into it. The first command, you may want to underline it in your Bibles. It's something you want to always come back to. You'll always be struggling with this. He says, deny yourself. Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here. Our Lord is speaking to His 12 disciples, those who are the closest to Him. He's speaking to those who have already chosen to follow Him. They've already chosen to leave their lives and to follow Christ. And yet, to those who are the closest to Him, that are following Him the strongest, He pushes back a little bit. He's always doing this. He is testing His disciples to see where they're at on their journey of faith. In fact, all of Matthew 16, when He's talking to His disciples, I look at it like a test. If you see at the beginning of Matthew 16, He's attacked by the scribes and Pharisees. This is nothing new. These were the pretend followers of Yahweh who were in positions of religious leadership, which it's even more scary. And as they interact with Jesus, He was always having to defend Himself, and He was always attacking their false view of faith. It must have been exhausting to be interacting with those who claim to be the religious leaders of the day, and they almost completely got it wrong. He was always battling with them. And as soon as He stopped battling with them, He decided to check in on His disciples. So the Bible tells us in Matthew 16 that He took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I can't think of a better place to have a coming to Jesus meeting. It's beautiful. It's serene. I've been there. The waters are flowing. It's that place in Israel where, like, how in the middle of the desert can something this lush and beautiful be? There's all kinds of greenery. There's beautiful caves. The air is just a little cooler there. And it was there where Jesus pushed in, had a little vision meeting with them. And the first question He asked them after they depart from this tension between the scribes and the Pharisees, He says, who do people say that I am? It's a great question. They start answering His questions, knowing that none of the answers they gave them is what He wanted to hear and who He actually was. But He takes it a step further with His disciples. Once He hears their answers, He says, okay, the reason I brought you here is to ask you this question. Who do you say that I am? That's the most applicable question for you right now as we're getting into verse 24. Who do you say that Christ is? Or I could say it like this. Who is Christ to you, both in this world and in your heart? Think for a second. What would you say to that if Jesus asked you right now, who do you say that I am? Let it sit. Let answers actually start popping off in your head. There's lots of answers to that question today. I hear all kinds of wrong answers. What, Jesus is a good moral teacher? I would agree with that. That's not all He is. Are you kidding me? No way. Oh, He's a prophet. Even Islam gives that to Jesus. And I want to respond to that if that's what you're saying. Maybe He's a prophet. Okay, if a prophet speaks on behalf of God, he can't just be a prophet. You may be sitting there, maybe the most honest person here, and be saying, you know what, I think He's a lunatic. I think He's crazy. And outside of the answer that he is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh, he is my Savior and my Lord, the lunatic response is probably the most accurate. Because if Jesus is not who he said he was, both God the Son and the Son of God, God coming to man to live this life, to die for sin, to rise from the dead, to offer salvation to the world, then if he's not that man, he is a crazy liar and a lunatic. What does Peter say? Peter, in his faith, in Matthew 16, verse 16 says, "You are the Christ," which means Messiah. Right on, Peter. "You are the Son of the living God." And although that is the right answer, it's only half of the right answer. Jesus pushes further, but first in verse 17, he acknowledges that Peter's half right. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So I wonder today, would you have at least got the answer half right? Would you have admitted that Christ is the Messiah, the long-awaited one? Would you at least have admitted that Christ is both the Son of God and maybe God the Son? But Jesus wants more from Peter. Because Jesus wants more from you today. You can acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, but not follow him. You can even acknowledge Christ as God in the flesh and the Lord of the universe and still not follow him. Peter needs to not only say the right things, but to show himself as one who is willing to follow. Peter is not there yet. Verse 22, after Jesus tells his disciples that he must die, go to Jerusalem, be falsely accused, die, but don't worry, he'll rise from the dead. Peter hears that, and it's offensive to him. He cannot hardly hear the words from his Messiah saying that he must die. Peter's thinking to himself right here, he cannot die. You cannot die. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to reign. He wanted Jesus to be the conquering, ruling Messiah, not the suffering servant Messiah that Jesus came to be. So what does Peter say? "God forbid that this should happen to you, Lord." He thinks he's righteous in refusing to hear this from Jesus. Peter was all in with Jesus until Jesus started talking about self-denial. That's what Jesus came to be, a self-denier. What does he say in other passages of Scripture? "I did not come to be served," but to do what? But to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus knew that if Peter could not accept his own self-denial, as in Jesus' self-denial, and him denying himself and dying, then Peter would never be able to accept self-denial in his own life. Was that not true? Of course it was true. In the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember when Peter pulled out that sword and cut off one of the guards, the guards from the Jews that came to take Jesus away after the betrayal of Judas? Peter pulled out a sword and chopped off that guy's ear. Peter was a fisherman, don't forget. I don't think he was trying to go for the guy's ear. I mean, he wasn't, you know, a knight. He wasn't handy with the sword. I believe he was probably trying to chop off his head and just missed. But after that moment, you think, oh yeah, there you go, Peter. You're willing to stand up for Jesus. Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. What does Peter do? To save his own flesh, he denies Jesus three times. He was not there yet in this passage of Scripture because he did not yet embrace the self-denial lifestyle that must characterize every Christian. How does Jesus respond to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Kind of strong. This is Peter. He's going to chop off a guy's ear. He wants to believe. He says, "You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Verse 24, then Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." If any one of you here today want to follow Christ or are following Christ, you must adopt his self-denial lifestyle that he lived as an example for you to live. Self-denial is the name of the game. Self-denial is at the very core, the very DNA of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus clarifies that self-denial is not just the thrust of his journey. But he's telling Peter, his disciples that have gathered, and he's telling you today, self-denial is a part of every Christian's journey. He doesn't just say, if you guys, you 12 guys, want to be my disciples, then you must deny yourself. No, what does he say here? If anyone, any one of the disciples that are there, any one of the disciples in the last 2,000 years, and anyone who wants to be a disciple today, you must be willing to deny yourself if you want to follow him. Now, I know this is not natural to you. What are your natural tendencies? To be devoted to yourself. Naturally, you want to protect yourself, to stand up for yourself, to defend yourself. This comes instantaneously to you. I don't have to teach you this. This is ingrained in you from the time that you were born. That's why many scriptures tell you to love others like they already know that you're going to love you. You already love yourself. You feed yourself, you clean yourself, you protect yourself. This life, if it's not redirected, will be all about you for you. That's why it tells husbands, love your wives like you love yourself. Because men, you already love yourself. Women, you do too. No, he has to tell you that you have to do something that's contrary to your natural being. Something that's contrary to your desires. You have to deny yourself when others are attacking you. What's your natural desire? To attack back. When others are defaming your name, what's your natural tendency? To defame their name. When someone slaps you, why do you think they had to tell you, turn the other cheek, because your natural desire is to slap them back. You want to be about you. To follow Christ is something totally different in your new born-again identity. You have to deny your natural tendencies and deny yourself. I know you want to take care of yourself and take care of your family first. And then you say, I'll give Jesus his time. This will never work. This will never work. It's not true faith. And all you'll find for living for yourself is pain, and you'll never find the satisfaction that you're looking for. This is why so many people leave the church when they don't have true faith and they get bored of the routine. This is why churches have a bigger back door than they do a front door. Because so many who come in don't find true faith, and once they become bored or they get offended, they just walk back out. And they're not usually walking to another church. They're just walking back home. To do what? To promote themselves. Live for themselves. See, if Jesus is not everything to you, he's just another spot on your already too full calendar. My calendar is full. I've got baseball games. I've got work events. I've got stuff that is packing my calendar. There's no more room on it for Jesus. Unless he's the calendar that I write my events upon. There's no room on my calendar unless he's the top priority and everything else falls underneath that. You may have the tendency in here right now to say, you know what, I'm just gonna push Jesus off the calendar for a little bit until my children get a little older or my pocketbook gets a little fatter, and then I'll give Jesus his time. That's not faith. That's convenience. That's promoting yourself, not denying yourself. These words aren't easy to hear, I know. I don't like hearing them either. But I'm not saying them. Jesus is. I didn't create your faith. Jesus did. I didn't die for your faith. I don't make the rules. Jesus did and Jesus does. Deny yourself is the command. Living for yourself, as John Piper says, is a waste of your life. In fact, he wrote a book about it. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. I recommend it to every teenager here. In fact, I recommend it to anybody who can read here, young or old. Read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. In that book, he talks about the need for a young generation that does not live for themselves. And I would say it needs to go further. In 2017, this book can be read by all. I'm looking for any generation that doesn't want to live for themselves. Yes, you can see it most clearly in the young generation, but all generations now, it seems like, are just living for things that are about them and not things that are greater than them, much less Christ. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he tells of a Reader's Digest story that he read about a couple. A young married couple that earlier in their marriage, they realized that if you work hard, you get paid in America. And that's good. They wanted to get paid. They wanted to retire early. So what do? They worked hard. And they worked so hard, and they were prudent with their money. In their minds, they thought they were being good stewards of it. They saved it all. And they just started, you know, banking the extra money that they had. And eventually, guess what? They achieved their goal. They had enough money to retire early. They moved to Florida. He's just reading this right out of Reader's Digest. They buy a home in the right neighborhood, close to the beach. They sit on the back porch and they drink sweet tea. And in their spare time, they collect seashells. They did it together. It's a sweet story. I agree with John Piper when he says, what a wasted life. What a wasted life. If that life sounds to you something like the American dream that you want to have, this passage of Scripture is on time this morning, just for your heart. Now, you may replace seashells with fishing or free time or camping or anything else, but any life where the goal of it is lived for your own benefit that doesn't have Christ at the center and Christ bleeding through with it, let me tell you, it's not going to feel good to hear it, but this is the truth. It's a wasted life. John Piper asked the question, what are they going to say to God when they get to heaven? And he looks at them and says, what have you done with your life? What are they going to do? Turn around and go, look at these seashells. Isn't that absurd? Doesn't that sound absurd as you're standing before God in heaven, showing him your collection of seashells or the bass on your wall or the boats that you bought or the number of your bank account? Oh, God's going to be impressed. He's going to be so impressed with the amount of money that we save for ourselves. He doesn't care about money. Success in his eyes is obedience. Lord, that we wouldn't waste our lives. We would win them by denying ourselves. Could this message be more timely than now for the American Christian? No. It's more relevant today than I think it's ever been. I tell this to my children all the time. Only what you do for Christ will last. Only what you do for Christ will last. What you do for yourself will not make it into eternity. You're going to have to clear up some time on your calendar by denying yourself if you're going to live for Christ. You're going to have to make some room in your bank account. Create some flex in your money, in your spending, and in your schedule to live for Christ. He's got to start the week, the month, the day, the year, and not come out of your abundant time you have left over. Otherwise, it will never work. You'll never be satisfied. You'll work and grow weary. Deny yourself, and then he says, take up your cross. It doesn't get any easier. I know we want to reduce this passage of Scripture to say something like, make tough decisions for Jesus, or you must be born again to follow Jesus. And although taking up your cross means those things, I believe we lose the impact of what Jesus is saying here when we don't just take it at its natural meaning. What was the cross used for 2,000 years ago? If you were at the cross service, you know. The cross was a Roman instrument of execution. Torture, suffering, and pain. When Jesus went to the cross, yes, he made tough decisions, but he died there. To take up your cross at the most natural reading of the text means you must be willing to die for Christ. So I'm going to ask a question that may not seem relevant to you. I'm going to ask it anyway. Are you willing to die today for your faith in Christ? If not, I think we need to spend some more time with the Lord and figure out why. But Pastor, I don't live in a country where they take my life for being a Christian. No, but you may one day. And that's not the question. The question is, will you take up your cross? In fact, the command is, you must take up your cross to follow him. But I believe it can mean more than just physical death, although you need to consider that. I think it's a real question that many Christians answer the affirmative to that are around the world that don't live in America every day. You're just blessed for the last couple hundred years you happen to live in a time in a nation where your life's not taken from you if you follow Christ. That's the natural order of things throughout Christian history. But the cross was not just an instrument of death. It was an instrument of suffering. The death on the cross was not instantaneous like a firing squad or lethal injection. No, the victim sometimes would last hours suffocating, being nailed to that tree before they died. Sometimes they would last days. I think another question would be, are you willing to suffer in following Christ? Are you willing for this life to be harder, not easier, for the sake of following Christ? Mark Batterson puts it in a very interesting way, if I can find his quote here. He says, are you willing to suffer temporal pain for eternal gain? That's a good way to say it. Suffering is a part of the Christian journey, just like self-denial is. Jesus said you should expect it. I suffered, and you will too. Not only should you expect it, he says you should embrace it. And in fact, you should praise God for it, that you were blessed so that you can suffer in the same way that your Savior did. This is all over the Scriptures. Suffering and death are on the cross. But there's one more aspect of it that I believe you need to hear in Luke 9:23, the sister passage to Matthew 16:24. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, very similar, he must deny himself, take up his cross, but then he adds a word. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Key word, daily. Now, Jesus is not asking you to physically die and be resurrected every day. This is when the take up your cross can finally turn into a metaphor, when you're willing to die to yourself every single day. Die to yourself, not just deny yourself. It's even stronger here. It's mean self-denial, but it's a harsh view of self-denial. Die to your ego. Die to your pride. Die to your self-desires. Not just to put them on pause for a time, but to obliterate them, eradicate them, and remove them from your life. That's what take up your cross means. Physically die, maybe. Suffering, for sure. Are you willing to make your life harder by following Christ instead of easier? And then are you willing to daily die? Jesus says, this is my command to you if you want to come after me. Let suffering for Christ and dying to self every day be a part of your born-again identity. In Piper's book, again, it was really influencing me this week, his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he laments the fact that we do not see a young generation willing to die for their conviction. We see a generation that's worried about what they wear. This may not be a modern term, but I'm going to say it anyway because it was for me. How cool they are. Is it cool to say cool anymore? Oh, yeah, okay, that's what I'm talking about, man. And they're more worried about, and this is not just the young generation, but I'm going to harp on y'all, right, a little bit more. That they care more about the last selfie that they took and the amount of likes that they have and the amount of comments they didn't receive than they do about standing up for convictions. Teens, does that sound familiar to you? I think it should. Church, it's not just teens. I see your selfies and your Facebook too. I see mine. We're all there. Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, laments the reality that there's not a generation that is dying to themselves and standing up for their convictions, but that are feeding themselves. And he asked the question, when was there a generation that was willing to sacrifice for something greater than themselves? You don't have to look very far. It wasn't that long ago when we had the World War II generation. And if you had a grandfather or a family member that was in World War II, what a generation. World War II was a war that took many American lives. So many of them were but teenagers. Young teenagers, not worried about how they looked and how cool they were, surely not about their rating on social media, but ready to stand up and die for the freedom that we enjoy. Piper tells many stories about the battle at Iwo Jima, where 26,000 American soldiers died. The vast majority were Marines, and so many of them were but teenagers. Iwo Jima contains such stories of sacrifice and pain, it's hard to read. But then you look at the character of those teenagers and you think, where's that generation? Where are they at who are willing to die for themselves for a greater cause than themselves? We have great stories from right here in Ennis, Texas. We have an intermediate school called Jack Loomis Intermediate School. You know who Jack Loomis was? He was a hero and a warrior. And in the Battle of Iwo Jima, he led his men as a first lieutenant at great cost to himself, even in fact his own life. As he was leading them, a landmine went off, blew off his legs. And the story goes that he got up on his bleeding stumps and charged his men into battle. Self-sacrifice. What? Where is it at today? There's so many stories. I want to tell you one more of a guy named Jacqueline Lucas, only because he was so young. Jacqueline Lucas enlisted in the Marine Corps at the age of 14. You're like, that can't happen. Sure it can. When you need men to go to battle, and he was 5'8" and 180 pounds of chiseled man at 14 years old, they said, come on in. Either they ignored his age or they didn't see it. I don't know which one. 14 years of old, he enlisted in the Marine Corps, got stationed in Hawaii, but he was hungry to fight. He stowed away on a transport, arrived at Iwo Jima, just a young teenage boy without a rifle. If you know the story, there's plenty of rifles laying on the beach. He grabbed the rifle and went to battle. While he was walking in a trench with other Marines, a squad of Japanese soldiers commenced to attack them. He shot the first one in the head, but then one grenade rolled in. Right when he was ready to jump on that grenade, another grenade rolled in. So he leapt over a Marine, another one, pushed one of the grenades in the soot, and grabbed the other one and tucked it under his body. When the grenades went off, his arm, his leg, his chest, all of it was injured, and he thought to himself, Jack, you're going to die. But he didn't. And after 21 reconstructive surgeries, Jacqueline Lucas was the youngest man ever to receive the Medal of Honor. In fact, I'm sure he's the only high school freshman that'll ever receive it. Where's the young generation that's coming, that's willing to stand up and sacrifice such things for more important things than even American freedom, which is great? Where are those of any generation that are here today that are willing to take up their cross, to go to the ends of the earth, to preach the message of Him who died on the cross to save them from death to their sins? Where are they? That's the question. Where's that next generation? I see some here. Who's going to respond? And where's any of any generation that's willing to take up their cross for the cause of Christ? Deny yourself. Take up your cross if you want to. And the last command, follow me. You can only follow Christ, which means to be a Christian. That's what we're called, Christ followers, if you deny yourself. If you take up your cross and die to yourself, then and only then can you follow Christ. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't give us the commands to deny ourselves and to take up our cross without giving us an example. He didn't just say, hey, deny yourself, Todd, take up your cross and man, get in there. No, he lived a life as an example for us. He didn't just say, follow. He said, follow me. If you're looking for an example to follow of self-denial, if you're looking for an example to follow that's greater than even any American war story of someone who took up their cross, look no further than the life of Christ. He is your example. Follow Him, and then follow those who follow Him. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, now listen to what he says here, and wealth. Now, Pastor, why'd you got to bring wealth into this conversation? Because Jesus talked about it all the time. He knows that some of the greatest human struggle that's ever been revolved around money, wealth, pride, and power. What he's telling you is you can't travel north and south at the same time. You can only go one direction at a time. You're either denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ, or you're living for yourself, taking up your own causes and following the world. Two options that are polar opposites. You cannot go both at the same time. So which one are you traveling? I know it's a daily struggle. Follow Jesus, die to self, and stop following the world. My daughter asked me some application for thoughts like this, and we're going to tie this up real quick. We're running out of time. I talked to her about glorifying God, treasuring Christ, and living so that the world can see that she treasures Christ above all. I talked to her about this self-denial thing all the time. And she asked me a great question. She goes, Daddy, what does that look like for me? And there's one thing to read it. There's another thing to preach it. But that's a great question. What does that look like for me? So I put on my little 10-year-old girl self. And I thought, okay, honey, what does it look like for you? So I walked her through a day in the life that she lives. I said, honey, it starts from when you wake up. That you get up the first time that mommy asks you. Literally, that's self-denial. What do you want to do? You want to go back to sleep. It's obeying your mom throughout the morning and me when we're getting you ready. It's self-denial. It starts right then. It's giving God your first thoughts through prayer. The Bible calls that your first fruits. It's about going to school and treating your friends with dignity and respect. It's about showing your teacher respect and obeying her, realizing that her job is a lot harder than you think it is. It's about coming home, doing what mom asks you, though you want to do what you want to do first, doing what mom wants first, doing what dad wants first. On and on we went through this little 10-year-old girl's day, and it started to click. So I started to do it for myself, and I'm like, whoa, you're starting to meddle now, Lord. Maybe starting to meddle in your life now as well. That's okay, let him meddle. The next night, I don't know why she asked me this. Maybe we were talking about finances or something. She goes, talk to me about what that looks like, treasuring Christ with money. I was like, really? Okay, let's talk about that. I said, it's giving to God first. It's not giving to God out of your abundance or with money that you have left over. It's giving to God joyfully. Giving to God because he doesn't need it. He does it for you. And I tried to give her some story, and the only story I could think of was the perfect story. I said, it's like the widow that Jesus saw giving in the temple and the mites that she put in. Do you remember that story? Where all the other rich people were coming into the temple and they're pouring all their coins into the coffers. And imagine the sound that the clanging made throughout the temple. Then there's this little, I imagine a little, she could have been larger, this little widow woman that comes in there. And she throws in two mites, we call them the widow's mite now, that equated to less than a cent. Jesus said, hold the presses, stop everything. I want to talk to you disciples about her. I honor her above them all because she didn't give out of her abundance. She gave all that she had, which meant what? It meant that she trusted Christ, Yahweh, as she knew him then, the most because she trusted him with everything. She showed everybody in that temple, though none of them knew it, that she treasured God above all else. So Autumn applies that passage when we're at the ball field. She knows of somebody there that didn't not have money. They just couldn't use their card. And they wanted something to eat at the concession stand. So she comes to me and says, Daddy, can we buy this for that person? Because they didn't have their card. And I think it'd be a good idea just to buy this for them. And I said, sure, honey. So I give her the money. She goes and does it. The smile on her face showed me that she got it. Now, it was my money. We're working on it, right? She's a work in progress like us all. But she got it. She was trying to show me and the Lord that she treasured Christ above all else. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, and show the world around you that you treasure him above all else. Two summary verses, and we're just going to read them together. Verse 25, Jesus says, win by losing. What does it look like in your life to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him? He says, whoever wishes to save his life, live for himself, store up treasures on this earth, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, who denies himself, who takes up his cross and follows me, will find it. Losing your life is denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him. Then Jesus says, focus on the profit that matters by focus on the profit that lasts. Look at verse 26. What will it profit a man? We are such a financially centered society. When you're thinking about money and investments, it's all about what? The profit. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he invests in the right company and the dividends shower upon him billions of dollars, but he forfeits his soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I wouldn't give all the money you could offer me for my soul. Are you kidding me? It's a terrible investment. 60, 70, if I'm lucky, maybe 90 years of billionaire lifestyle. Compared to eternity? Nothing. It means nothing. Live now like you're going to live then, is what he's saying. Push away the identity that the world is trying to force upon you and embrace your born again identity in Christ by denying yourself, dying to yourself, and following Christ instead of the world. This is what it means to be a Christian.